Exodus 4, I'm excited about tonight. I'm excited every Wednesday night as I look in the Word of God and just thank you for your faithfulness. Verse 1, it says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod, a stick, a shepherd's rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it." Father, please help us tonight again. Please. All distractions, anything between us and you, Lord, I pray you will help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church as we continue this study of your word in this amazing book. And we know you have a word for us tonight. So we open our hearts and our ears so that we may hear and do what the Word of God says, your book, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, when Moses was first told back in chapter 3, verse 10, that he was going to be the deliverer for the nation of Israel, his first and immediate reaction was to say what? Who am I? Literally, who am I? I'm a shepherd. I'm an exile. I'm a simple man of the desert. Who am I to do this great, mighty, amazing thing? And we said last week that his answer, in that answer, that immediate reaction, is a bit of a reminder of his meekness, of his humility. The Bible says that he was the meekest man on the earth. He wasn't 40 years before this, when he was still a prince. He could go in and, you know, kill an Egyptian and so forth, but 40 years, he's 80 now in the desert, he's become the meekest man. He's been in the school of Midian, if you will. And so, what does God do with Moses' response when he says, Who am I? Well, very patiently, as God is with us, he answers Moses by simply promising him one thing: I'll be with you. And that should be enough. It really should be enough for all of us. And that's his answer: I will be with you. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he uses the word certainly. Certainly, he says, I will be with thee. So, given that sufficient promise, Moses then says, well, when I go and I show up after 40 years and they see me and I say, hey, I'm here. I saw a burning bush in the desert. God spoke to me and told me to come. I'm your deliverer. And Moses says, when I go to do that, and what shall I say to them is your name. Because, you know, the Egyptians had gods everywhere. They had a god for this and a god for that, and all of them had names. So Moses says, who is the one that is sending me? And so again, God is patient. God is very patient with Moses. And he tells him not only his name that we studied last Wednesday, but exactly how he was to approach that very subject to the people, pretty much literally step by step. Here's how you do it, here's how you'll do it next, and here's how you'll do it after that. And of course, that's tremendously valuable information for this man, Moses, who's about to go back to Egypt. And if you're Moses, it would be hard to know where to start. Where do I begin? If I'm going to deliver over 1 million people, maybe 3 million people, from bondage and slavery, where do I begin? And so it says these words in chapter 3, verse 16. Let's look back for a moment. God says, all right, here's what you do. Go and gather the elders of Israel together. That's the first thing you do. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God, there's all capital Lord, that's Jehovah, God Elohim. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites. If verse 17 sounds familiar, it's because those are the exact words that God gave to Moses earlier in this same chapter. And it's just a simple reminder, beloved, and we all ought to be reminded of this from time to time, that the men who wrote the Bible spoke from God. He's giving the very words that God gave to him earlier, Moses was a prophet. Peter said that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When people say, well, the Bible is just a book written by a bunch of men, please understand, they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know what they don't know. But it's not a book that's just written by men. Here in verse 16, God tells Moses to go first to the elders, you'll notice. Chapter 3, verse 16. Go to the elders of the children of Israel. You know, even a slave nation has an organizational hierarchy. So, as is consistent throughout the Word of God, it's important that Moses go, first of all, to the leaders. And these are the same, very same elders who will exercise spiritual authority after the Exodus when Moses is their main leader and they're making this long journey. And so that's God's will. It's always God's will. And while it's a matter, frankly, of sort of practical help in this way, the easiest way to communicate to a nation of people is to go to the leaders. And the leaders who are set out and about that nation will spread the news. But it's also a matter of principle, meaning God is a God of authority. Hear this carefully. You see that there? Go to the elders, he says. Speak to the elders of that land everything I've told you. You're going to see clearly later on in this very book, and just a few weeks from now, is the fact that it's not a good idea to rebel against divine authority. Not just God, but people that God has placed into authority. Even Romans 1, authority in the magistrates and so forth. Another reason God wanted Moses to go to the elders is that God intends for these leaders to be a help to Moses. He doesn't have to go before Pharaoh all by himself. Any film, you say, that's not true, Pastor. I saw Charlton Heston. I saw the Ten Commandments. Okay. But any film that shows Moses going before Pharaoh with just his brother Aaron is not accurate. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye, that's plural, shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews. You see, beloved, God knows that everybody needs support. Moses, singular, Moses was going to speak, rather. But all the elders were going to be there. And God knows that his people need encouragement. They need courage. They need fellowship. If you think about it, when Jesus sent the disciples out, the Bible says that he sent them two by two. And as you know, every missions trip described in the book of Acts or in the New Testament is conducted with teams. There's Paul and Barnabas, there's Barnabas and Mark, there's Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, Luke and Paul, and so it goes. And so it is with this company of elders. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they make these demands. But why do they simply ask for 3 days? Did you notice that? That's not God's plan. Look at verse 18 again. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. In other words, it's not just that Moses tells him, I want 3 days, it's that God tells Moses to tell him that you just want to go out for 3 days. Now think about that. Because look, God had already told Moses that Israel was going to go all the way. They're going to be completely delivered out of Egypt. And they're going to be given a brand new land in Canaan. So why tell Pharaoh that this is a weekend retreat? Why tell Pharaoh it's just a weekend to remember? One commentator said that this was a ruse de guerre. You know, that's the French word for a trick of war. This is a legitimate wartime tactic of deceit. And in other words, just get Pharaoh to agree to 3 days. That was the idea in some commentators. You just get him to agree to 3 days to go out there and worship God and then just keep on going to Canaan. And on the fourth day, you know, Moses sends a telegram, says, hey, I can't see me, psych, or whatever. That is not what God is doing here. This is not a ruse. or a ruse of war. Not at all. In fact, when you read what actually happens in the bargaining process later in our study, as we go forward, it's obvious that Pharaoh wasn't at all deceived by this three-day tour. Nor did Moses attempt to deceive him. That's not at all what was happening. The answer to the three-day request idea is given in the very next verse, which is verse 19. God says, and I am sure. God says, tell them you want the people to go for 3 days to worship. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you. He will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. In other words, God, who unlike Moses, knows the future. God wasn't so concerned about the length of the journey as the purpose for the journey. And the purpose of the journey he gives to Pharaoh in just the terms that let's see if he'll do it for 3 days. Why were the elders and Moses told to tell Pharaoh that he just needs some time to go away? Well, that's the last line of verse 18. It says that we beseech you 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. In other words, the reason for this three-day trip, let us go and let us worship and let us give glory to Jehovah God, our God, the true God. In other words, the real question for Pharaoh, God is presenting to him, is not how long the king is going to allow these slaves to deny Egypt's idols and worship Jehovah as the true God, but if he will allow it at all. At all. And God says to Moses, okay, you go to him and you ask for 3 days because I know this and I'm going to show it to Pharaoh. This is actually God in his grace. And I'm going to show it to all of Israel. I'm going to show that he won't even allow that. That there's no room for compromise in the world of an idolater. And you know, this is how God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. One of the most misunderstood things in all of the Old Testament is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, this is the beginning of God hardening his heart. Because look, folks, if it's unreasonable to ask for a secular leader to let his entire workforce to leave the nation, it's certainly not unreasonable to ask for 3 days of religious freedom, especially in the light of generations of absolute slavery. So God is about to expose his real heart. That's hardening his heart. God is about to expose the hostility, the deep hostility that Pharaoh has for the glory of God. I'm not letting you go to worship any other idol, any other god other than our idols. And I have to tell you, I thought about this the last couple of weeks. It would be really easy for God to do the very same thing in the United States of America right now. It would be easy for God to harden the hearts of the leaders and the vast majority of our population against the true God. How much hostility, listen, how much is hostility is in America's universities and our courtrooms and our pulpits and the halls of Congress toward the true God? And the God of this book. Someone said, America's a Christian nation. You know what? That could be revealed quickly and easily by God that is not true. All God would have to do is say, every single believer in our courts, every office holder in America who claims the name of Christ, every senator, every congressman, every jurist, have a 3-day event where they publicly, and in our news and newspapers, wherever, they publicly declare and celebrate that they believe that Jesus is Lord and all other gods are false. The Hindu God. Every single one. Just have the Bible is the only word of God weekend with people who hold office, people who are in power. It wouldn't take much to expose the very deep animosity that people have in this country for the God of heaven. Not just a God, but the God of this Bible. And it may be that someday God's going to do exactly that. He will harden America's hearts by forcing the hand of those in authority who hate this God more than they love religious freedom. Mark it down. They would shut you up if they could. If we really knew, if they could really get away with it. Verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Let me stop here for a minute. You do realize that this little promise here, that the Israelites will go out of Egypt with wealth. These slaves, these poor, destitute slaves, are going to go out of this land with wealth and substance. You realize that's not some sort of icing on the cake. It's not some just little detail that God throws in here at the last minute. Actually, this is a 400-year-old prophecy being fulfilled. Look on your screen at Genesis. You have to go all the way back to Abram before he's even Abraham. 4 centuries before Moses. Here's what you read. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now, 400 years later, God is a God of his word. And this entire narrative here, this whole section, is a reminder to Moses that the God who saves is a God who knows the future. Now, you think that's important? The God who saves, who redeems, which is what this book is all about, is a God who knows the future and controls the future. He knew what was going to happen, and now he's actually controlling. It's not just going to happen. He's going to make it happen. That's how salvation is. That's where the assurance of salvation comes from. Jesus has 100 sheep. He won't end up with 99. Look at verse 22 again. This is fascinating. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. Say, Pastor, God knows the future? Yeah, all this gold, all this silver. He said, what are they going to do with that in the desert? They're going to use it to build the tabernacle. God knows what they're going to need, even for the next 40 years. And you're going to see that in the days ahead. And as far as these women are concerned, these slave women, that God is going to use these women to plunder the most powerful nation on the earth. There's a tremendous message here for Moses. You know, before I left the house, I grabbed a couple gloves. I grabbed this glove out of my kitchen. This is the Of glove. You have that? All right, you put that puppy on, you don't burn your hands, okay? That's a glove. And this is, of course, I grabbed this. This is the glorious golf glove. And when you look at a glove and you think about a glove, I mean, all by itself, it's really nothing. It does nothing. This glove has never served a hot pan of lasagna to anyone. It just lays there. And this glove has never hit a 6-iron 180 yards onto the green. Trust me, it never has. However, you think about it, you fill the glove with a hand. All right, another power. You fill the glove with another ability, and it can be used to accomplish great things. These slave women who plundered the world's greatest empire, they didn't have the power to do that. But what did God say? Verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. In other words, just let God do it. We're just a vessel. It's the same thing as the pen. The pen is the instrument in the hand of God. And if it just sits there and you don't allow God to fill you up and God to use you, nothing mighty gets done. You know, it's interesting, amid the discoveries of the hieroglyphics in ancient Egypt, there are a lot of texts that describe Pharaoh as these words, quote, the one who destroys enemies with his arm. Well, Pharaoh is about to find out that his arm is too weak to wrestle with the arm of God. In fact, the way that God proves his strength, and this is a foundational truth you're going to see all through the Bible, the way that God proves his strength is by bending Pharaoh's arm to do his will. Did you ever see like a scene in a movie or somewhere or whatever, and a guy's got a gun or he has a knife, and the protagonist takes the gun and he turns it around, or the knife and he turns it around? This is what the wonders are in verse 20, as you're going to see again in the weeks ahead. Every single one of these wonders is taking Pharaoh's weapons, Pharaoh's strengths, Pharaoh's idols, and turning them around. The mighty hand of God uses the weak hand of Pharaoh to let his people go. This plundering, you think about this, the plundering of Egypt's wealth. Normally, a defeated nation is plundered by mighty warriors, right? The spoils of war is the Spartans, and the Huns, and Genghis Khan, and so forth. But it's slave women. It ends up being the lowliest of the low in that day, these slave women, who fulfill this 400-year-old prophecy. This is a complete triumph that God is promising to Moses. Finally, Israel is going to be paid for their years and years and years of slavery. And you would think at this point that Moses would say, okay, Lord, here am I. Wow, send me. Okay, Lord, here am I. But unfortunately, what he actually says is, Lord, here am I, send somebody else. Chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Well, now, folks, Moses is not so much being meek and humble. Now he's really being disobedient. And in a moment, you're going to see how we know that. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? He said, a rod, a shepherd's rod, a stick. And he said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. A miracle. And when I read that, I thought, there's the patient hand of God again. God says, look, Moses, you don't want to go. Okay, here's a little demonstration of power. If I can do that with a dead stick, think of what I can do with you. If I can do that, what you just saw, make something come alive, an act of creation, with a dead piece of wood, think of what I can do you, one of my children, created in the image of God. So what does Moses say? It's verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. You see, Moses apparently realizing that this was really a diplomatic mission in part, he has to go speak. He has to speak on behalf of God. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't, and this is what God demands of you if you do. And Moses says, wait a minute, I have a speech problem. You want me to be a spokesman, and I'm bad with my tongue. You may remember this is the exact same thing Jeremiah said. It's the exact same thing that Isaiah said. It's the exact same thing that Paul said when he composed his epistles. Let's go back for a minute last week. Think about this. Remember when Stephen's being stoned to death? And he's giving to the Israelites their history, and he talks to them, and he's in the book of Acts, and he says that Moses in Pharaoh's house was, quote, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, how can it be mighty in words and have a speech problem? Well, first of all, Stephen was referring to Moses when he was 40 and in the palace. Moses is now 80. And not for nothing, I'm not making a big deal about this, but I remember Joe Biden when he was 40 debating in the Senate judicial nominees, and I know Joe Biden now when he's 80. So you can be mighty in words at 40 and not mighty in words at 80. That's possible. But there's more to it than that. Because Acts is really an observation by the Holy Spirit about Moses. He's mighty in word and deeds. Our text is Moses' opinion of Moses. And furthermore, God used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. This is the most profound, the greatest books of law ever written are right here. Who were they written by? Moses. Mighty in words. The word in the New Testament is logos. And you may remember Paul, whose speech was contemptible, but what did everybody say? His letters are weighty. He could write well. Anybody know who Charles Hurt is? Charles Hurt's a commentator, but he's a conservative writer. His writing's amazing. It's fun to read. But when he's a guest on a show, sorry, Charles, if you're watching, not all that great. Just because you're a great writer doesn't make you a great orator. What Moses is forgetting by saying, you know, I don't have, is that he's forgetting that he's just a glove. That God wants to put his hand in him. And this speech problem is just fear. It's an excuse. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because if Moses doesn't think that he can debate Pharaoh, he sure doesn't have a hard time debating Jehovah God right here. You can argue with God, but you're afraid to go and argue before Pharaoh? So, in other words, I'm saying, the Bible's teaching us, showing us, that this objection is irrelevant. It is not how well Moses. This is good for you people who want to witness and be soul winners. It doesn't matter how well he speaks, how eloquent or not eloquent he is. That's not the point. Because he's already been told exactly, word for word, what to say. What more could he want? You know, I realized a long time ago as a young preacher that I had no oratorical eloquence. I just don't. And in fact, all of my roommates and my best friends in Bible college, all of them could preach circles around me. And I thought, man, I don't know. These guys are amazing. I don't know if I'm cut out for this. And then one day I read where the carnal Corinthians said to Paul, we like Apollos. He's a gifted orator. But Paul, his speech is contemptible, but his bodily presence is weak. Right? Here we go. But his letters are weighty. And I remember thinking about that, and I thought, you know, the Bible says a pastor has to be apt to teach, ready, willing. And I thought, you know, because it's this book, you don't have to worry that much about talent. If you're willing to work hard and study, and rightly divide the word of truth, it's his word. It's the word of God. That's all Moses needed was the word of God. God did not need a silver tongue. 2 Corinthians 11:6, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, Paul said. It may not come out right, but it's here because it's here. It's like that country farmer who had just heard a very, very eloquent speaker in his little country church. He was a visitor, a guest speaker from the big city church downtown, and he was waxing fancy with Hebrew and Greek and even English words that nobody understood, and he was very, very eloquent, and someone asked him what they thought about their guest pastor, and this farmer said, well, he's more polished than our preacher. He always says, I have seen. And our preacher says, I seen. But he said, I'd rather a man say, I seen, who seen something, than a man say, I have seen, ain't seen nothing. Right? Well, Moses saw something. Moses heard something. Moses had the word of God. All he had to do was go right before Pharaoh, stammer it out as best he could. Verse 10 again, and Moses said, O Lord, said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. You ever think about that word heretofore? Moses uses that word when he complains to God, sort of reminding God, if you will, that he's always had this problem. It's the way God made him, and if you will, it's the way God left him. And surely after an hour of discourse now with God, God could have done something about his voice, about his tongue. But how, the way he words this. And Moses, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses' speech was a big issue for him. He didn't like the way he talked, for whatever reason. He felt inadequate for whatever reason. And you can see why. Remember the scene when he comes as a prince at Midian and he rescues the ladies by the well? Prince Charming. And he tries to solve the dispute back in Egypt. Remember those scenes that God tells us about Moses? Imagine being Moses, being that handsome, as the Bible says he was from birth, that highly trained, that educated, an engineer and a warrior, a prince who stands in as the deliverer. But when he opens his mouth, he sounds like what? Apparently not impressive. Whiny? I don't know. Stutterer? Nobody knows. Whatever it is, Moses can't help it. And in his mind, it changes everything. Doesn't matter his training. Doesn't matter God's hand is in the glove. It doesn't matter that he was once a warrior and a prince and all of it. In his mind, it's just that one default. I remember I had a good friend in high school. He tried to he wanted me to meet his sister from Okeechobee. And he said, Jimmy, I want you to meet her. I want you to maybe take her out. Nobody likes her, but she's great. I said, bro. Finally, he brought her to the store. Scott was his name. And he brought his sister to the store where I worked, WW Lumber. And when they walked in, I thought, man, she's beautiful. How can somebody not like her? I left the counter, walked around, introduced myself. I said, hi, I'm Jimmy. She goes, hi, Jimmy. And I went, oh. Hey, you're laughing, carnal Christians that you are. Shallow. But it does. It makes a difference. You can see why this was a big deal for Moses, right? This is very personal. And I want to share this from the scriptures because God shares it in his word so that you will understand that your so-called inadequacies, and this is a big one, when you open your mouth, no matter how good you look, in this case, he doesn't want to be the spokesperson for God, the spokesman for God, because he doesn't want to speak. But you realize that how wonderful it is that God doesn't care about his speech. God's not embarrassed by him. God doesn't go, you know, I need to get that guy down there. This sounds like, relax, WRLX. I get that voice. I got to get Charlton Heston. God was not embarrassed. And it also, God does not try to reassure Moses. It's okay, Moses. You are eloquent. You should hear yourself on a good day. God doesn't say that. He doesn't tell him, convince Moses that he's better than he really was. Doesn't do that at all. In fact, he doesn't evaluate his speaking ability at all. This is all Moses. And I love that. God does not reject us for our inabilities, our handicaps, our shortcomings. And neither did God fix Moses either. He could have. He could have given him that booming voice. It just didn't matter to God. God was not embarrassed by Paul's appearance. I need to get someone that's not, you know, his bodily presence is weak. Now, pulpit committees would be. Pulpit committees, you know, they usually have a beauty pageant. Who's the best looking one? Let's bring him in. Imagine the First Baptist Church of Texas having Paul come in to candidate. Bodily presence weak, speech contemptible. And then Moses comes in, whatever his speech problem is. People would say, are we indebted to hiring the handicapped for our next pastor? Where's that Ken doll with that perfect voice and the fluffy hair? Yeah, the fluffy hair that has nothing to do with godliness whatsoever. If you look at verse 11, God tells Moses, I'm not even ashamed to embrace the blind, the deaf, and the dumb, those who can't speak. Verse 12, would you? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now, surely Moses is going to obey. He's given all of his excuses, and I can't, and he says, look, just go. I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you're going to say. Not necessarily, you know, going to improve the sound, but what you will say. Verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Moses really doesn't want to talk in public, does he? He just doesn't want to do that. It's killing him. So now what does God say? Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Can you blame the Lord at this point? Can you blame the Lord God at this point? The Bible says that God is slow to anger, but he does get angry. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Unbelief after unbelief. And yet still, beloved, God gives Moses a spokesman, his brother Aaron. His same brother Aaron that's going to cause Moses a whole lot of trouble later on. He should have stuck to God's original best plan. We ought to stick to God's original best plan. Always. Verse 14, we're almost done. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. This is not a book written by a bunch of men. This is the word of God. He put in their mouths what they say, and as we're told by the Apostle Peter, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now watch this carefully. And thou shalt take this rod, this stick in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. This was God's last message from Moses. In other words, God didn't take no for an answer, and he says, so take this stick, go to Egypt, speak what I tell you to speak. Use your brother Aaron if it gives you help, but speak my words. We noted last week that Moses was, I personally believe, the greatest leader the world's ever known. He's in the Hall of Faith. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He penned the first five books of the Bible, but he's not Jesus. He's not perfect. He's not our Savior, and thanks be to God that our Savior, Jesus, did not say, here am I, Father, send somebody else. I was reading Hebrews this week, and it's the text that talks about Moses and Jesus comparing them. And it said in Hebrews 3 that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because he was faithful to him that appointed him. Wow. So once again, in the second book of the Bible, this continuing foundation that God is building throughout the Bible teaches us that the true God works with people, individual people, frail, human, needy people just like you and just like me. And folks, if we don't get it into our hearts at the beginning of the Bible, that's why it's at the beginning. That's why these are foundational truths. If we don't get that truth into our hearts, that God uses frail, broken people, if we don't get it now, you'll have a much harder time understanding what God does in the rest of the Bible. For tonight, let's remember that we are all just powerless gloves. But surrendered, we are filled with the mighty power of God. God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And as we study each week, I pray God will understand why you gave us these details about the Exodus, about redemption, this ongoing mighty plan of yours that is glorious to this very night. And in so doing, we will have more faith and surrender more fully to you and to your word. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.